I don't think it came into my mind exactly, but I was holding a revival.
I don't know much.
John?
Well, I know we've had some first-class preaching already tonight and some first-class singing. Now, what I'm going to do this weekend is I'm going to bring three messages. That's what they told me to do. It's not all they told me to do, but I'm going to preach on the theme, all three messages, the doctrine of sin and salvation in the book of Romans. Now, I tell you that going in because when I finish tonight, you may think that the subject is out of balance, and it will be. You have to hear all three sermons to make it come out even, really. The doctrine of sin and salvation in the book of Romans. Now, the first thing we have to talk about is the doctrine of sin. And to say a few words to get us going about the background in the book of Romans, what the book of Romans is all about. The book of Romans is a book which is very often misunderstood because people deal with it verse at a time. There is a book in the New Testament you have to deal with holistically to understand. It's the book of Romans. The book of Romans is about fellowship. The Jews and the Gentiles were both in the church and they hated each other's guts, had for many centuries. They were very good at hating each other's guts. In other parts of the body, they hated everything. First full-time ministry I had, I was there a little less than 2 years, and we had two parties in the church and they hated each other, like the Jews and the Gentiles hated each other in the church in Rome. I was young and stupid, and they came to me, asked me to be their preacher, and said, "We got a problem." I said, "What's your problem?" "So we have two factions in the church that don't like each other." I said, "Well, there's no problem with that. We're all Christians. We'll just get together, sit down, talk it out, find out what the problem is, get down to the bottom of it, pray about it, and straighten that out." I'm telling you, we talked and prayed for a year and a half, and when that came to me, there wasn't any bottom. I mean, they forgot why. They hate each other. It's just out of habit. Well, the Jews and the Gentiles hated each other out of habit. They had to have it for a long time. They weren't getting along together in the church. What the Gentiles were saying was that the Jews, as a nation, crucified Jesus. Therefore, the Jews had been had been number one. Were now number two, and. So it's Gentile before Jew, and the Jews were saying about the Gentiles, but we go back to Abraham. We have a lot of experience being under the covenant, and you all, the Johnny-come-latelys, you're just finding out what's going on, and everybody knows the Jews are the chosen race. And so they just weren't fellowshipping with each other. And so what the book of Romans is anything more than this, is Paul telling them why they ought to get along with each other, why they ought to accept each other. And he just tells the tar out of it. He just goes down deep and stays down long and barely comes up for air. He tells them why. He really tells them. He gives them all the deep theological reasons. That's why the book of Romans is so tough and why Peter, I'm convinced, had the book of Romans in mind when he made reference to the writings of our brother Paul, some of which are hard to be understood. But the basic point is very simple, even though it is undergirded by passage after passage and sometimes chapter after chapter, some of the deepest discussion in the Word of God. The point is very simple, that there is no distinction between Jew and Greek. The key word in the book of Romans is the word all. You want a very nice exercise sometime, just take a red pencil and go through your English text and circle every time you read the word all or the proposition of no distinction. No difference. There is no difference. And he starts out by pointing out in the early chapters that there isn't anybody better than anybody else. The Jews were saying they were better than the Gentiles. They said people and the Gentiles saying the same thing the other way. And he says, isn't anybody better than anybody else? And his basic point is, the reason there's no distinction is that everybody has exactly the same problem, and it's the problem they've always had, both Jew and Gentile, and the problem is sin. That's the context of the doctrine of sin in the book of Romans. And then he goes on to say that you all have the same solution, that's the grace of God. And since everybody has exactly the same problem, has had it for an equal amount of time, always had it, everybody's on level ground, we can come down off our high and mighty and start fellowshipping each other, because it isn't anybody, any better than anybody else, for all have sinned. Yeah, that's great, isn't it? By the way, but when he tells them they sin, he doesn't just tell them. I mean, you can start reading in Romans chapter 1, you know, and you start reading, it sounds pretty devotional, and you're feeling pretty religious. Then you get the last part of Romans 1, he starts describing man in general, probably the Gentiles, and he gets down to greed and idolatry, and then he ends up with homosexuality. And then he starts on the Jews in chapter 2 and says, the Jews were saying amen, so we've been saying all along, those dirty Gentiles have always been that way. They were on this side of the aisle, these are the Jews over here. They were saying amen, Paul, lay it to them. And then he turns to the Jews and say, but you're worse because you've always done exactly what they've always done, and you had the law, you knew better. And then it's in the Jewish section. We're in Romans 3 now, you with me? I'm not reading all this because we don't have time. It's in the Jewish section, we get this. There is none righteous. Well, let me read verse 9. What then? Are we better than they? Romans 3, 9. You with me? Not at all. For we have already charged that both Jews and Greeks are all under sin. As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. Not even one. There is none who understands, none who seeks for God. All have turned aside. Now, this is called hyperbole. I mean, that means exaggeration for the sake of emphasis. But also, it is literal in the sense that this is the universal human condition. There's none who does good. There's not even one. Their throat is an open grave. That's not very nice. See, this is before Norman Vincent Peale. And Paul didn't know you weren't supposed to say things like this in the church. By the way, it bothers me that in our modern church, the last preacher who would ever get hired in the modern church was Paul. He was short, ugly, and he couldn't preach. It says so. And he had this about a little tax anybody ever met in my life. Your throat is an open grave. With their tongues, they keep deceiving. It means a bunch of liars. The poison of asps is under their lips. Every time they talk, it's like a rattlesnake coming at you. Whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness, their feet are swift to shed blood, destruction and misery in their path, and the path of peace that they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Now what he says in Romans 1, he talks about the sins of the Gentiles. He says that they didn't have the word revelation, but that doesn't get them off the hook. It doesn't get you off the hook. It doesn't get me off the hook. Why? Because since the creation of the world, the invisible things of God are clearly seen. This is about verse 20, being perceived through the things that are made, so that they are without excuse. Is anybody going to be able to come to God and say, you've got to let me in heaven? Why? Because I didn't have a Bible. No, and God's going to say, no, but you had the natural revelation. Listen, it takes an absolute idiot not to believe in God. And he doesn't need the supernatural and doesn't even need a divine revelation. All he needs is the natural order. And he says, if all you've got is the natural order, and you didn't bow before God, you're without excuse. That's pretty thick, isn't it? By the way, that's true. I've done business at the university with the atheists and the evolutionists, and I'll tell you, anybody believe in evolution, believe anything. I studied it. I believe it. Anybody doesn't believe in God, has got to really work at it. It's a great deal of effort not to believe in God. You keep forgetting. And he says, without excuse, and he says includes everybody here in chapter 3, especially the Jews, he says this, verse 19, now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, that every mouth may be closed. And the whole world become accountable to God. And what does he mean, every mouth closed? He means nobody is going to be able to say, not guilty. Nobody's going to be able to say, I'm better than anybody else. Now, it's interesting that Paul sets about restoring the fellowship in the church at Rome by delivering the most complete indictment of the human race that exists, and the most comprehensive, and the most cutting. Sin. There is no distinction. Of course, in the grand concluding statement, Romans starts out, the Jews have sinned, the Gentiles have sinned, the Jews have sinned, Romans 3, 23. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. There is no difference. Now, why am I going to preach on this? Well, I am convinced that we, and fellas, I consider myself a part of the problem. I hope to be a part of the solution. I don't know if I am or not. So when I say we, I mean we. Our generation of believers, we have forgotten how sinful sin is. And we need to restore many things. To restore, every generation has to have its own restoration movement. But you cannot inherit restoration. Restoration is a continuing process. And in the process of restoring New Testament Christianity, we need to restore the biblical doctrine of sin. Now, I'll tell you why. One of the reasons our people in the church don't get along very well, and they don't very often. Church doesn't, I don't care how, you may have the sweetest church in the world, but eventually there's going to be hatred. Why do people not accept one another? For the same reason, don't accept one another in the book of, they didn't accept one another in the church at Rome. You see, they don't accept one another because they can't forgive each other for being human. I stayed in one church 13 years. You know how I did it? I preached the grace of God. I said, the Bible says that I'm yours, like me or not. And if you don't forgive me, you can't go to heaven. I've been there yet preaching that. I mean, I just stayed. That's very true, you see. Now, and why don't we accept it? Why don't we forgive each other? Because we do not have a sense of being forgiven. Because we don't have a sense of sinfulness. I am convinced that we need to start, before we say too much about being saved, before we have said enough about what we're saved from. Now, 1 Timothy 1:15, this great statement of Paul, he says, this is a faithful saying, worthy of all acceptation, that Jesus Christ came in the world to save sinners. What's the next phrase? Of whom I am chief. I maintain tonight, gentlemen, that if we do not know ourselves as sinners, we will not know Jesus as Savior, because that's why he came. And one of the reasons that the world is not clamoring after the Christ that we are preaching, and in case you haven't noticed, it isn't, is because the world, we have not got the message through to the world that the world needs a Savior from sin. Listen, no one will ever be any closer to Jesus as Savior than they are aware of themselves as sinners. And we need to restore in our generation of believers the biblical concept of sin, the personal awareness of sin, for a number of reasons. For one thing, it's a cesspool out there, and it's getting worse. If the church doesn't stand up and call a sin, call sin by its first name, pretty soon it's going to overwhelm us, inundate us. It's seeping into the church now. It's going to be like a tidal wave and pour over us and wash us out to sea. You know, I don't like Jerry Falwell's theology, and I don't like every plank in his platform, but I just enjoy watching him make the humanists mad. I mean, that doesn't, you know, Brother Randy was right. Last winter, I got invited to debate over at the Religion and Philosophy Club at Rollins College. I debated Jim Hooper, who's the president of the Florida chapter of the American Civil Liberties Union, and Edwin Wilson, who's the pastor, he's one of the founding fathers of the American Humanist Association, for many years the editor of the journal and the primary author of Humanist Manifestos 1 and 2. And I'll tell you, Randy was right. They were a bunch of blood-sucking social parasites as the humanists. we're sitting there talking. He started claiming he started claiming progress and enlightenment. You know, that the humanists brought progress and enlightenment, and Christians bring darkness and strife. And I said, well, that's very good until you start reading history. He started talking about the Constitution. I said, you got to go, believers produce the Constitution. I said, you want to find what the humanists give you, they gave us the destruction of society in northern Italy. They gave us the French Revolution and syphilis. yeah. Well, he was mad, and I was glad he was mad. And by the way, I was right. I was right, and he was wrong. He hadn't read a book since '06. But I tell you, they're having their way out there. And we need to restore the doctrine of sin. We've got to speak up, fellas. But we can't speak up to the world out there until we clean up the world in here. Now, you see what? Now, people don't say this, and it is universally true, but maybe I'm wrong about that. I'm just giving you my impressions, my feeling. But I get the feeling, just listening to the preaching of our generation, a lot of it's our outfit and other people's preaching, a lot of it's on television, and a lot of it's in our music, but you sort of get the idea that, what is sin? Well, sin is a very inconvenient thing. Sin is inconvenient. It messes up your life, takes away your joy, ruins your marriage, gives you acne. It does all kinds of things. And therefore, come to Jesus and to Christ, who is priest. If sin is simply inconvenient to human life, then the Christ you get to solve that problem is what I call the therapeutic Christ. The Christ whose only concern is that we be calm, that we be healthy, and that we be successful. And brother, that is the Christ that's being preached to our generation. But Jesus wants you well, he wants you peaceful and calm, doesn't want you to have ulcers, and he wants you to have money. The problem-solving Christ. Jesus came to solve our problems so we can get through life easier. Now that is very superficial, and it's very secondary, and part of it's false. Listen, God wants us to be happy, men. But we're not ready to talk with God, if I understand what the Bible teaches on this subject, and I hope I do, you got the wrong fellow preaching. But if I do know what I'm talking about, then I'm on solid ground when I say this, that God wants us happy. But before he's interested in talking to us about being happy, he wants to talk to us about being holy. And until we are holy, he doesn't want us happy. In fact, he wants us miserable until we get holy. That make sense to you? Well, you see, we're not going to get holy until we realize that Christ is more than just a happy option. To illustrate, I'm going to talk about it. You remember the four spiritual laws? When I first came out, a fellow gave me the four spiritual laws. I went through them. And those four spiritual laws got you saved. It said not one word about death or hell or judgment. All it said was, you'll become a Christian. Why? You're missing the joy. Well, that's very true, isn't it? But you're not ready to say, you know, Jesus didn't come just so we wouldn't miss the joy. Jesus came so we wouldn't miss hell. It's sin. I'm too casual about sin. I'm a part of the problem. And, Romans 1 does me in. I don't like it. I like to put my hand over and act like it isn't there. Why? It's too much of a mirror. I see too much of me in there, don't you? He's right. Well, I can kid other people, but I can't kid Romans 1, 2, and 3. Now, theologically looking at it, sin, and I'm not going to teach, I teach theology, but I'm not going to teach theology tonight, but sin, if you look at what it is, externally, it is disobedience to the law of God, which expresses the will of God, which expresses the character of God. Internally, it's overwhelming selfishness. Taken to its logical conclusion, every sin, large or small, is an attempt to kill God and take his place. Now, brother, that's good theology. Say it again. Externally, it's breaking the will of God, breaking the law of God, which represents the will of God. Internally, it's selfishness, the worship of self. Taken to its logical conclusion, what sin is in its basic character is an attempt to kill God and take his place. You say, well, I didn't have that in mind. Didn't intend that. It's made a difference. Ignorance is no excuse. That's what sin is. Why do you think it sent Jesus to the cross? It's not. Listen, Jesus didn't go to the cross because we were plagued with an inconvenient thing. Jesus went to the cross because our problem is killing us, sending us to hell. But the sin is a deadly thing. Now, the big thing today is, we imbibe this culturally. The word is, don't blame me. And I say that I'm affected by this, and I hope this makes sense to us, but we are a part of our world, aren't we? We can't get away from that. And our world conditions us to say, don't blame me. Not guilty. You know, we started out that way. Remember that very first sin? God stuck Adam with it. What did he say? Don't blame me, God. The woman did it. And we've been doing it ever since. Don't blame. Now, we get help with it. The evolutionist says, well, there's no such thing as sin. It's all just evolutionary lag. Our culture hasn't caught up with our physical development, and as soon as we get that straightened out, everything will be okay. Sin is just a sort of a genetic blip. It's not our fault. By the way, you know, Clarence Darrow, he debated, the one who was against the prosecutor, who was defended against Brian in the Scopes Monkey trial. He defended a man one time on the basis that man was just an evolved ape, and you can't blame an animal for doing what's natural for an animal to do. Not guilty. Then there's the Freudian psychology, which dominates the field of psychology, and Freud was wrong about almost everything. it's your parents, it's their fault. It's your id, it's your damaged subconscious. And it's not your fault. Communism says it's the cause of the difference in the economic well-being of the different classes. Economic class struggle. That's get rid of that, and you have utopia. That's what Marx said, by the way. And you wouldn't even. He says, "Well, if we just get rid of the economic inequality, we can fire the police." in every place they've tried it, become a police state. There's no real sin. Philosophic humanism says, I ain't mean, I'm just ignorant. Sin is simply the absence of education. Give a man an education, clean shirt and indoor plumbing, and it'd be heaven on earth. They tried that, you know, back in the 50s and 60s, built these projects, get people out of the slums. 3 weeks later, they had a new slum. Listen, you take a great sinner and give him a good education. All you've done is make him dangerous. Hitler's Germany proved that. They were the leaders in education. They knew everything. That's about humanism. Listen, man's problem is not ignorance. Sin is not simply the absence of information. Then there's the Calvinist. Says, well, God made me this way. Man's good, it's not, you can't claim glory. If the man's bad, you can't claim evil, not logically. God made me this way. Then there's Geraldine, who says the devil made me do it. I hate to put Geraldine and John Calvin together, but blame on the devil. And then there's philosophic dualism, which says my body made me do it. My spirit is pure, my body's the dirty, rotten rascal. And I'm only one funeral service away from sanctification. You know, the body is willing, but the spirit and the flesh is weak. You know, my inside, I'm godly and holy and noble. It's my glands that are sending me to hell. Then there's just sloppy fatalism, because the man on the street, whatever will be, will be. It's just the way I am. Did you ever hear myself? Just the way I am. Now, listen. What does Paul say to the Romans? let every mouth be shut. And we ought to close our mouths and stop trying to rationalize our sin and blame anybody else or anything else. Listen, man, we know better. We do not live up to our understanding of the will of God, do we? Say no, because we don't. I don't, and you don't. And we know better. And we aren't going to get anywhere until we agree with Paul, with what Paul said to the Romans, that all have sinned, that there is no excuse, and every mouth stopped, the whole world become guilty before God. Sin. Sin is the number one problem. I borrow the language of Robert E. Lee when he writes, our sins, back behind all human ages, these words take us, behind all time, into awful, infinite depths, back to the most terrible fact of God's universe, the fact of sin, life's most dreadful and inexorable curse. Sin, so like a river, beginning in a quiet stream, spring, ending in a tumultuous sea. Sin, the desert breath that drinks up every dew. Sin, the power that reversed man's nature, destroyed the harmony of his powers, threw him woefully deranged, miserable, ungoverned, erratic, lost into interminable leagues of night. Sin, the death head set amidst life's feast. Sin, the evil that subverted the constitutional order of nature and man's nature and dismantled him of his nobility, brought him in unconditional surrender to diabolical power, caused him treacherously to give up the keys of the soul's citadel placed in his keeping. Brought in this world today are many false concepts of sin. The literary and aesthetic concept of sin, which says sin is a disagreeable hindrance to the smooth ongoing of social machinery. The scientific concept that says sin is an upward stumble in man's progress. The Ingersoll conception that says sin is a nightmare caused by too much appetite and too little digestion. The philosophic concept which says sin is youthful indiscretion. Egotistic abnormality or perverted taste. False. False as the teaching of Satan, all these conceptions. False all conceptions whereby sin is labeled psychological hysteria, psychic rebellion, error, flaw. Immaturity, get that? Yes, immaturity. No language lending respectability to sin improves sin. You can't improve smallpox by putting the patient in an art gallery. You can't make a pigsty any less a pigsty by planting flowers around it. The dead pollution of leprosy is not lessened by clothing its victims in purple and fine linen. Sin, the aggregation of all evils, the quintessence of all horrors, entered the world, and death, the sum of all penalties by sin. Soon graves were digged in the earth. Soon there were empty places in households, Eve washing Abel's dead face with tears, Sarah buried in Ephron, Rachel buried in Ephrath, Abraham laid to rest beside Sarah, Jacob on his last journey, Joseph in a coffin in Egypt, David in a tomb, Solomon in a shroud. Ever since, the funeral journey has never ceased. Well trodden the road that leads to the grave, a hard path, solid as lead, without a flower in all its weary miles. The road all human feet must tread, evidence this of sin. Listen, sin brings death. Ghastly, great among life's factors, awful, universal, inescapable, this fact of sin. And if sin becomes an unaffrighting, an undisturbing commonplace, if it becomes a joke, you see, that never startles us into pain, our preaching, our teaching, our Christian activities become playthings behind all our phraseology. We must retain the tremendous sense of the ruin of sin, coveting no phraseology that lends it respectability, knowing that we deal not with trifles or puny pettiness, but with blinding, appalling enormities. Whatever ignores sin, whether literature, government, drama, religion, preaching, teaching, inevitably fails to declare God's truth, fails to compass the necessities of mankind. To this shameful failure, much modern writing, much modern teaching, some modern preaching has led. We cannot drown the stench of sin's carrion under flood tides of philosophical perfume. Awful fact that education can't teach away sin. Dread disease that all medical skill can't cure, sin. Black demoniac vulture that all our modes of progress can out-travel, sin. Sin is folly. It's devastation, it's disorder, death, a madness in the brain, a poison in the heart, an opiate in the will, a frenzy in the imagination, a black darkness that invests man's whole moral being, the intolerable burden of a soul destined to live forever, the moth and rust that consumes the mind, the sum of all cruelty, all terror, all wrong, all horror. Foolish they who tone down sin, applying to it, contrary to the example of the prophets, contrary to the teaching of Christ, soft, extenuating words. Many quack doctors, some theological, some philosophical, some literary, some political, some scientific, with their poultices, their salves, their liniments, claiming to be mighty medicine men, attempting to deal with sin as though it were an eruption of the skin, a scarlet rash, an affliction of pimples. Sin, an internal cancer, gnaws humanity's vitals. A radical disease that demands a radical cure. The only cure is the cure that God gives. I'm glad that Paul deals with the sin problem in the first chapter, the first part of Romans, because he goes on to talk about the cure that God gives, and I'm going to talk about it later on. Next two messages. Listen to me, man. We have got to stop joking about sin, taking it lightly. And I'm in the sin in our own life. You see, one of the reasons that we struggle to keep Christ at the center of our churches, just like we struggle to keep Christ at the center of our Bible copies, is because we're not really convinced that it's Christ or nothing. You realize that the world thinks that the church is saying that Jesus is the more delightful of several options. You know that? That's what they think we're saying. Try this, try that, try drugs, try money, and if it doesn't work, try Jesus. We get the pragmatic Christianity. Instead of preaching the awful gospel of sin and damnation and death and then salvation which solves that problem, what do we get? We get this. You ought to try Christianity. I tried it. It works for me. Try it. It'll work for you. Sadly superficial. Can you imagine Paul writing that from prison? Brother, you ought to try Christianity. I tried it. It's worked for me. Been in every jail in Asia Minor. Been stoned to death. Whipped out of the synagogue several times, been shipwrecked twice. Everybody hates me. Especially the churches I established, they hate me the worst. Nobody trusts me. Now we're going to have the invitation. Listen to me. You read the book of Acts. Nobody was ever challenged to become a Christian on the basis of the fact that Christianity was convenient. No one was ever told that I'll become a Christian because Christianity wants to take away all your problems. It does sometimes, but it gives you more. Listen, you want some real problems. You become a real Christian, I promise you'll have more problems you ever had. You see, the difference between being a Christian and a non-Christian is not having problems or not having problems. If you're not a Christian, you just got the wrong problems. When you become a Christian, you get the right ones. You see, a lost world becomes your problem. And your neighbor's well-being, your brother's heart becomes your problem. Your own soul becomes your problem. In the book of Acts, in the Bible, men were challenged to become Christians on the basis of the fact that Christianity was true and without Jesus, men were lost. You read the, I love Peter's sermon, the day of Pentecost, the most negative sermon ever preached. He indicted Jewish national religion. He got through, it was too wet to fly. You know, sometimes we, did you ever notice when Peter got through, Peter didn't get, they interrupted his sermon. I mean, he just preached them to hell, took them there, they smelled the fire and brimstone, got soot on them, and they cried out right in the middle of the sermon, men and brethren, what shall we do? We preach the gospel like this. We say, you know, we preach it loud, Acts 2:38. And be baptized! And we get them in the water before they're ready to go in the water. Why? There's no repentance. And you have this problem preachers. We baptize them, and they're pretty much what they were afterwards, or what they were before, after 3 weeks. Why? No repentance. Why no repentance? No consciousness of sin. When's the last time we wept over our sins? I'm going to say this, and I'm going to close with this. It hurts me to preach this because I'm so guilty of all of this. But you see, we can be sorry for our sins for three reasons. And all of them are right. The only one of them is basic. So we can be sorry for what our sin does to us. It messes up our lives. Makes us feel guilty. Disappoints us. Causes us to be disappointed in ourselves. Isn't that true? Sin does that. Or we can be sorry, secondly, for what sin does somebody else. Our sin sometimes messes up our families, doesn't it, man? Our temper, our anger. I know men destroyed families with their drinking. All kinds of sin. Sometimes, that bothers us, doesn't it? We hate that our sin hurts somebody else. Fellas, do we realize that the worst thing about sin is not that it hurts us, not that it hurts somebody else, but that it hurts God. And we don't really care about that unless we love Him. If we realize that how very horrible sin is, how very hateful to God, it's absolutely horrible. Sin is absolutely evil. We are without excuse. We have sinned because we are sinners. Then we begin to understand the cross. One of the things I'm going to teach on the last of this series of messages is this. I think that the great benefit, the great peace that comes from being aware of the fact that we are not only sinners, we are sinful. I'll say it here, and then we're going to close. There's a difference between saying I'm a sinner and I'm sinful. Sometimes we think this way. You know, well, I'm guilty. I sin. Basically, I'm a pretty good guy. Once in a while, I stumble. I'm pretty much on the beam, but once in a while, like every hour or so, or whatever, I stumble a little bit, but that's okay. God knows. The Bible teaches, the Book of Romans teaches, that we are not only people who sin, we are sinful. Why do we sin? That's just the way we are. We tend to sin. We have a great need for a Savior. And I'm convinced that the world is not going to want our Christ until they see why He came. He came to save sinners. And sin is sin. Shall we pray? Our Father in heaven, we are sorry for our sin. We're sorry for the sins that nobody knows about. We're sorry for the sins that we lie to ourselves about. We're sorry for the sins that we commit by all the things that we know to do. Do them not. Father, we apologize to You for the times that we've laughed at our sin. As if it were some small thing, some small stumble. We know that it's a terrible, rusty nail into Your very heart. Father, we love You. We don't want to hurt You. We know You're holy. Help us to be holy like You.